You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we've been quite a few weeks into the life of David here in 2 Samuel. We're reading about King David's downfall. This is truly a watershed moment in his reign as king over Israel. We've seen him as shepherd, warrior, king, musician, writer. He's been blessed by God beyond his wildest imagination. He's reached the heights of heights. He's the king in Jerusalem. There's peace on all sides. He's got a promise from God about an eternal king that will come from his descendants. And that's partly why what we're going to read tonight is so shocking. Because the higher someone is, the more shocking it is when we see them fall. This is the watershed moment in his reign. You can date things in his reign over the nation of Israel into before and after this very moment here. This moment in 2 Kings chapter 11. As one author says, we learn more than we want to know about David and more than we can bear to understand about ourselves. However, we will learn about more than David's fall. If we just learn about David's shortcomings, then we'll really have missed the point. What we want to learn about is something about God, God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, God's justice, and God's pursuit of those who are wandering far from him. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war. Winter was not a good time to wage battle. The nation nearby had started a war with them the past year, and they were resuming the war that these others had started. It says, David, King David, sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. And that's kind of strange. David is sending the army. What's David going to do? Well, they destroyed the Ammonite city and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. So we see just the scene of war here in the opening verse. And then it cuts to a very different scene. David stayed behind in Jerusalem. So we see a first problem here. Part of the reason David is going to get into trouble is because he should have been out doing his job, and he was lying around doing nothing. Idle hands often find trouble. Well, late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed. Well, that's kind of strange as well. You know, the midday rest was started about noon. And so it says, about evening when David got up from his noon nap. All right, well, that's kind of alarming as well. That's a long nap. Maybe it was just a rough week. But again, it makes you wonder, what is going on in David's life? Everybody else is out at war, and here he is taking the longest nap that you could imagine. So he finally is like, oh man, it's like 4:30, 5 o'clock, time to get up. He gets up and he starts walking around alone on the roof of his palace. And so not only is he idle, not only is he lying around doing nothing, but he's also alone, idle and alone. Often make us especially vulnerable to trouble. And as he looked out over the city, the palace would have been at the top of the hill that Jerusalem, the mountain that Jerusalem was located on. And so from the top of the palace, not only would it have been the tallest building in the city, but it also would have been above everything in the city. So he could look down the hillside and see all of his people looking out upon his kingdom. And what does David notice that day? He noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. Whoa, a hot naked chick. Whoops. Had David been up here before? Had he noticed something along these lines before? You know, when you see something you're not supposed to see, there's kind of a secret thrill. There's kind of a what is happening here. I don't usually see that, and that's kind of nice. The thrill, the image can stick with a person. Sometimes we go back and linger. We hope that secret thing that we saw, that we'll see it again. We begin sort of positioning ourselves in ways that we can see that thing. We begin ruminating on that thing that we saw, and we get excited. How many horrible decisions start with something I accidentally saw? How many just areas of my life I never wanted to go into start with something I accidentally stumbled upon? Of course, we know that this is no accident. The Bible says God has an enemy. They call him the tempter, is one of his names. He's especially good at tempting us to do the thing that we know we're not supposed to do, the thing that God knows will be really bad for us. Not only that, but there's something within our very hearts that longs for this. There's something within us that's broken, Scripture says. God created us perfect, and yet something broke early on in the world and in our own hearts. And so James tells us temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. We will see that here in this story. These desires give birth to sinful actions. You know, it's one thing to see the thing. It's one thing for a thought to pop into your head, and you wouldn't believe some of the thoughts that pop into my head, and I believe there's maybe some in your head as well. The question is, what do you do with that thought? Do you linger on that thought? And Martin Luther said, you know, you can't keep the birds from trying to land on your head, but you can keep them from building a nest, all right? And these desires, when left there, they give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death, all too true literally in this story. What should David have done in the situation? Told a friend. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He should have stopped going to the roof alone. Flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on God from a pure heart. The strength of brothers and sisters to resist temptation. He should have just run away, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. We see Joseph do this in another story in Genesis 38. He runs the other way. David doesn't do any of those things. Instead, David decides he's just going to take another step forward in this direction. It's just one more step. You know, it's like, you know, we're like, you know, I saw that thing. That I'm just doing a little research. It's like, what is Tinder anyway? I mean, like, what are people in? What is this OnlyFans? I'm just curious, really. This is sick. People are into this stuff. Huh. So begin looking into these things. That thrilling thought grew, and he takes the next step. He sent someone just to find out, who is this really attractive naked woman that I happen to notice? She lives right over there. Who lives there? And he found out she is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, for a woman to be identified by both her husband and her father is unusual, and it tells us both because these are both very important figures. We learn later in the book of Samuel that David had this fighting force of 30 elite men. These were men that were just called the 30. All right, well, I think we'll learn about these later in this study. They'd been with David for decades. These were the first that came to him. He'd been through so many battles together. They had grown so close in the staying in caves and sleeping out in tents and fighting wars and running for their lives. And they'd had each other's backs through thick and thin. The bond forged was so tight. And this was the little girl of one of the men that he had fought with for many years. He had perhaps, you know, they'd been together for decades. He probably had seen this girl grow up. He'd known her when she was little. Now he's looking down and he's like, wow, she's grown up. And he's viewing her a little differently now. Eliam was the son, so this would be Bathsheba's grandfather, would a guy named Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted advisors. A guy who later on in the book of 2 Samuel turns pretty hard on David. Maybe this is why. He's also the wife of Uriah the Hittite, another one of David's mighty men. Two of the 30 right here in this verse, plus one of David's advisors. These were men who he had fought with, who he had bled with. They had lost brothers on the battlefield together. And now here he was, lusting after this man's wife, this man's daughter, this man's granddaughter. So he finds out who she is. And David takes another step. David decides to send messenger. I haven't talked to her in a while. What's the harm in just getting together and talking? Let's just come over to my place. What could go wrong? The person lies to himself, tries to pull the wool over his own eyes. And here, in verse 4, we see five simple, horrifying verbs. David sent messengers and they took her. And she came to him, and he slept with her, and she went home. That's how it happens sometimes. No hint of caring or affection or love or even any conversation. Things go south real quick here. You know, where David's at in his life, he'd actually been going off course for many years. You know, when he became king, he was supposed to copy down the entire law of God, make a copy for himself, read it every day. He didn't do that. One of the things the king was not supposed to do is multiply wives. And so David, after taking one wife, took a second wife, began taking more wives, began multiplying wives, begins taking on concubines. This is what the kings in that area did. They took whoever they wanted. And David was looking less at God's word, guidelines, and more at what everybody else was doing. And so he'd been going off course for many years, and then he sees, and he lingers, and he sends, and he pursues it further. And what we have here is so far from God's design for sex. You know, God tells us from the very first pages of Scripture, he's the one who designed sex. He designed it to be done a certain way. Jesus reaffirms God's design. He says this should be a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. And that is the only safe place for something as powerful as this. You know, we think God is trying to keep us from something good. God created this good thing. He wants you to have the best sex possible, but you've got to do it his way. A lot of people don't know that. People think God is anti-sex. God literally created sex. It's not like the first humans were like starting to do stuff, and he's like, wait, what are they doing? Oh, no, what, you know? No, this is God's design. And he wants sex to be an awesome expression of love and trust and commitment and relationship and unity is what it is. And here, we have the most crass. Like, he doesn't even say her name. Just sent and took, and she came to him, and he slept with her, and she went home. This is how David has fallen to. All the other soldiers are on the battlefield. He should be out fighting those battles, and here he is at home losing the ultimate battle. And then the woman, she doesn't even have a name here in verse 5, conceived. A sixth simple, stark sentence. The woman conceived. And she sent David a message. And here are the only words Bathsheba will speak, not just in this passage, but in this entire book. Hara Anoki. Or, for those that don't speak Hebrew, I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. No demands, no threats. Her words alone say it all. Those are two pretty powerful words. I'm pregnant. Can only be spoken by a woman. You know, for some, these are the most exciting words, among the most exciting words they'll ever say in their lives. I'm pregnant. We're pregnant. Often it's we're pregnant, isn't it? Here it's I'm pregnant. For some, these are words that some women would love to say. And painfully, after many years of trying to get pregnant, finally realize these are words I'm not ever going to be able to say. These are painful words for some. And for some, like Bathsheba, these are horrifying. These are the words. This is the sound of your world shattering. Fear. What do I do? How's she feeling right now? How are you feeling? Some of you women have maybe been in this position that Bathsheba's in right now. You know how this feels. You remember with horror when you said those words, thought those words. Well, that bath she took was, you know, was she trying to be seen? Was she just naive and not careful enough? Was she being really careful and David just spied her out? The text doesn't say. Her act of adultery, was she a willing participant? Was she hoping that this would happen? I mean, some would say yes. Maybe she was unhappy in her marriage. I mean, she didn't have any kids before this. Maybe she was hoping David could deliver in ways her husband could not. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. He was the king. There could be some advantage for her. Others say no. She was a victim here. Some would say she was raped. The text isn't clear. Although, if she had been raped, I think it would say. The Bible tends to say. In fact, a couple of chapters from now, we're going to see a rape. And it says rape. Women were supposed to cry out when being raped. Okay? That was actually in the law of Moses. And she doesn't. In chapter 13, the woman does cry out. What was her role in all this? The truth is, the text doesn't say. It's totally opaque when it comes to Bathsheba, her role, her motives in this whole thing. The passage focuses on David's failures and seems to place most of the blame on him. The text is focused on David. So how is David feeling right now? How would you feel? Maybe some of you guys have been in this situation. How would you feel if you're in David's shoes? You know, up until now, David's been completely in control. And now he is decidedly out of control. And he frantically tries to regain control. You know, what he should have done is confess to God, confess to people, handed over control. You know, the law of Moses said this was a capital crime, adultery. It was a capital offense. But perhaps God would be merciful. God would spare his life. He should have gone directly to God. And he doesn't. And as a result, he's going to add even more guilt to cover up his guilt. He's going to make things a lot worse. Many, many more people's lives will be affected because of David's attempts to lie and cover this up. So let's see what David does. He starts with plan A. You know, when David gets in trouble, you know who he calls? Joab. Joab, away at the army, away at the battle. He sends word to Joab. He says, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. Joab always handy in these kind of situations. When Uriah arrived, David asked him, you know, how's Joab and the army doing? And how's the war progressing? And how's everything going on? And Uriah's like explaining the war. He's like, I'm not sure why he was the one called back. He's one of the 30. He should be out there fighting. His brothers are out there fighting. He wants to go fight. He's wondering, what is this about? And then he told Uriah something strange. He says, why don't you go on home and relax? And Uriah's like, what? You know, David had this thing where when you were at war, you weren't supposed to, like, have sex. And now he's urging him while Israel is at war to go home to his wife? In fact, after David sent him home, he sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. So a messenger follows Uriah out and he says, oh, by the way, David wanted you to have this. And you won't want to forget this either. Uriah's like, John Legend. I love John Legend. But what does he do? He didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and he said, What's the matter, dude? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? What, are you not a man? And Uriah says, well, the Ark of God and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents. And Joab and my master's men, they're camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear by your life that I would never do such a thing. Which makes you wonder, does Uriah know what happened? If he doesn't, well, if he does, then this is a rebuke to the powerful king. If he doesn't know, his words are dripping with irony. Here, he's saying, by your life, I swear by your life, I could never do such a thing. He says, how could I go and sleep with my wife? And what's ironic is, here is David. He had no problem staying home, not just to sleep with his own wives, but also to sleep with Uriah's wife. Uriah's a better man than David here. Non-native Israelite, a Hittite. He's a better man than David. So David goes for plan B. He says, well, why don't you stay here today, and tomorrow you can return to the army. So he's got a little bit of time left. He's got 24 hours of leave. I do wonder if Uriah saw Bathsheba during this time, and if so, what was that like? Did she tell him? Did he know? Could he tell? Well, he stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next day. And now David puts plan B into action. Plan B, get Uriah drunk. David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. This is not Uriah got drunk. David is intentionally pouring more wine, urging him to drink. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. A drunk Uriah is still a better man than a sober David. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. And what was that night like for David? As he found out, this is his final night. He didn't go home to his wife. I can't cover it up by getting him to sleep with her. People are going to know. So he goes for plan C. After, I imagine, him pacing all night and finally coming up with a plan. He gave a letter to Joab, wrote a letter to Joab, and gave it to Uriah to deliver. And what did that letter say? Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, and then pull back so that he will be killed. So David adds even more to his guilt. The Ten Commandments, you shall not covet thy neighbor's wife. Check. You shall not commit adultery. Check. You shall not lie. Check. You shall not commit murder. Check. Uriah carries his own death sentence. Uriah is so trustworthy, David knows he won't read this sealed letter he sent with him. And David knows Uriah is so trustworthy that he doesn't have to worry about Uriah reading that letter. And then it comes to Joab. Joab is back at the battle. He's not in Jerusalem. What does he think when he gets this message from David? He's thinking, David is this godly man. Now he's ordering this. Maybe Uriah did something horrible, and I've got to knock him off. He also knows, I have in my hand written evidence that I can point the finger at David if I get in trouble for this. David knew how Joab worked. And so Joab realizes this is a stupid plan, David. We're going to have to change this plan. We're going to go up, and I'm going to have to tell all these troops to withdraw and leave Uriah standing there. All the troops are then going to know we killed Uriah. And so what he does instead is he assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting, a place where he was sure if he was a target, they would get him. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. So not only is Uriah dead by David's own pen, but now several of these other men who David fought and bled with, the mighty men, most likely killed, soldiers of Israel definitely killed in this battle. And so now many have died in David's effort to cover up his sin. Then Joab sent a battle report back to David. He gives him very specific instructions about how to lay it out. And then he says, and at the end, make sure you say Uriah is dead. So the messenger says, okay. He goes back. He gives a complete report to David. The enemy came out against us in the open fields. And as we chased them back to the city gate, the archers on the wall shot arrows at us. And some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. And David goes, sigh of relief. Plan C worked. Uriah is dead. You know, he's so excited about the death of Uriah that he doesn't even show any remorse over the death of many, many good men. Well, tell Joab Do not this thing be evil in your eyes. The sword devours this one today, that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer this city. He's like, well, you know, you win some, you lose some. And, well, I mean, look how many of us are alive. We should be grateful. We should count our blessings. Heartless. Heartless. He's so concerned about himself, he can't care about anyone else. I think it's interesting what he tells Joab. Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. What is this thing? And who is he talking to there? Who is he talking to there? You see the guilt pervading everything he does, everything that he says. And when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when the period of mourning was over, which was about a week, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Very quick. And you know, some might have thought this was a noble thing. You know, here he is, oh, taking on the widow of his good friend and taking her into the palace. But the palace gossips, they knew what was up. These things were not done in a corner. And so people would have known and people would have started to talk. And then she gave birth to a son, strangely, nowhere close to 9 months after this wedding. And more people would have begun to wonder what was happening here. And then, at the end of verse 27, we see a character who's been conspicuously absent for the entire chapter. In fact, the final word of the chapter is our main character in the entire Bible. The thing David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Yes, God. God saw. God saw. And David can say till he was blue in the face, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes, Joab. And yet, that didn't change how God saw things. And this was evil in the sight of God. No matter how blind King David has become, the real king of Israel, Yahweh, he saw everything clearly. He was not fooled. David didn't get away with anything. All the things we think we're doing in secret, God sees. And God is not happy about how David has treated these poor people. How is David feeling at this point? You know, we might be thinking he's patting himself on the back. He got away with it. He's so happy. But the truth is, that's not how it is at all. And if you've been in David's shoes, you know this. In fact, David later writes a psalm after this whole incident is over. He describes how he was feeling during this time. And it says, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Yes, God's Spirit has access to your heart, to your mind, and God's Spirit will work to point out this thing in your life, this thing you've been hiding. And David says, it was day and night. I couldn't get away from it. My strength evaporated. It was like a drought for the soul. What a sad picture, a drought of the soul. My strength, my soul evaporated like water in the summer heat. It dries up pretty quick. And he labors on for an entire year, for about 9 months, this whole episode. You know, it's funny how much can happen in 9 months. The lusting, the adultery, the lying, the murder, the marriage, the baby born, the cover up. And yet at the end of it all, God sees. And God is going to do something about it. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the way God speaks is he sends a good friend into David's life. A guy named Nathan the prophet to tell David a story. And thank God that he puts some Nathans in our lives sometimes. You got any Nathans in your life? Don't make things too hard on them. Take it easy on them. It's rough duty. Is God calling you to be a Nathan in someone's life tonight? Maybe. See what we can learn from Nathan, who takes a great risk in confronting the king. But he starts with a story. He says, David, I got a story for you. Oh, I love stories. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. Yes, so often the case. This rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. He was like the Walmart of ranchers. But the poor man owned nothing but one little lamb that he bought. A poor shepherd. David can relate to that little guy, that poor shepherd. He's got this one little lamb, but this lamb was special. He raised that little lamb. It grew up with his children. We have Jack and Jill and Lammy. It ate from the man's own plate. He put it up on the little lamb chair. He kind of put his little... He drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. A lot of character development for this lamb. I wonder if something's going to happen to the lamb. But one day, the rich man had a problem. A guest arrived at the home of the rich man, and the rich man needed lunch. But instead of killing an animal from his thousands of head of lambs, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. Wow. That rich guy, what a jerk. David was furious. As surely as Yahweh lives, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. And he must repay four lambs from his estate to the poor man for the one he stole. And the worst part about all this is that rich guy had no pity. Now, the law of Moses did not require the death penalty for stealing a lamb. It required fourfold repayment. David is adding the death penalty on top of this. After minimizing his sin for 9 months, now he's getting especially harsh and critical with the sin of others. That often happens as well. Watch out for that. And then Nathan turns to David and courageously says, David, you are that man. You are that man. To the king. The king who had killed, to cover this up already. Yahweh, the God of Israel, remember him? Says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. Isn't it interesting that when he goes to confront David with his sin, he starts with the goodness of God, the generosity of God. It's something we're going to need to understand if we're going to get in touch with our wrong and really turn around. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Just kind of a blanket expression. Everything Saul had, I gave to you. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. And so you haven't even plumbed the depths of God's generosity, David. That's my first point. Why then have you despised the word of Yahweh and done this horrible deed? You look with contempt on what God says. You have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. Remember what David said? Well, the sword devours one this day, another the next day. Well, now he says that sword will never depart from your house. Yes, in fact, as we'll see, David's family is thrown into chaos and disarray for almost the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. And David himself would actually pay fourfold. He would lose not one, not two, not three, but fourfold sons. One of natural causes, three murdered by his own relatives. And he says, that sword will never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and taken Uriah's wife to be your own. Yes, you know, some people are like, I'm cool with God. I just don't listen to what God says. And God says, no, you despise what I say. You despise me. You can't separate those two. And this is what Yahweh says. Because of what you've done, I'll cause your own household to rebel against you, just like you've rebelled against God. And I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes. What you did, he'll go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly. I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all of Israel. Yes. Some of David's women would actually be publicly slept with by someone from David's own household. And then David said to Nathan, "You don't understand how hard it is to be king. The pressures that I'm under, off with his head." No, not at all. He also says two simple words in Hebrew. "I have sinned against Yahweh. I have sinned against Yahweh." Immediate. No excuses. No blaming. No blame shifting. And also, no sacrifices. It was a broken heart that he offers to God. And Nathan replied, "Yes, you did." Glad we agree on that. "But Yahweh has forgiven you, and you won't die for your sin." Well, the law said he must die. And yet, he will not die. God has forgiven him, not because of the sacrifices. And you remember what God said to Saul when he took the kingship away from him? He says, "Does the Lord delight in sacrifices better than obedience?" What God wants is a broken heart. And what David says in Psalm 51, a psalm you should read, a psalm written after this incident, sharing about his restoration. He says, "Lord, you don't want sacrifices, otherwise I would offer." He probably offered a lot of sacrifices during those 9 months when he was lying and committing adultery. No, he says, "You want a broken heart. That's what you want." And that's what God wants from you. He doesn't want you to do all this stuff. He wants you to agree with him. And he wants your heart. That is what God wants. And that is the key to moving forward. "Nevertheless," he says, even though the relationship with God is restored and there's nothing between him and God, he says, "What you did has consequences." He's already listed some of those. And then he says, "That baby that was just born, that baby who you have not even yet named, he's not going to make it. That baby's going to die." Infant mortality, 50% back then. It's not clear whether God directly caused this or God allowed this. But it says, nevertheless, this child is going to die. And that child would have had this hanging over his head. Would have sent a really bad message to the surrounding nations as well. And so he says, "Your child's not going to make it." Which is sad. But that's not the note this story ends on. No. It says at the end that David had comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he slept with her. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And David named him Solomon. And you know what Solomon means? It means his peace. After the peace he has with God now. And Yahweh, it says, loved that child. Not anger, but love that God has towards this child. And he says, "I'm going to give this child a second name." They sent word through Nathan the prophet that they should name him Jedidiah, or Jed for short. And what does that mean? It means beloved of God, or God's friend, Yahweh's friend. And so this child is named for the peace with God, for the love of God, for friendship with God. And we're going to see Solomon come to play a pretty big role in biblical history as well. God's got big plans for this kid. This kid who was born through Bathsheba. Lessons. What do we learn? Well, there's the lesson of Nathan. Sometimes God will send a Nathan into your life. Take it easy on him. Know this is pretty hard what they're doing. Don't give them too much grief. Even if they don't say it exactly right. Even if their story is not as good as his. Try to look through, not how they said it wrong, but what they're saying. and go to God and ask God, do you have anything to say to me through this, Nathan? And perhaps some of us might need to get up the courage from God to be a Nathan. Maybe there's someone we need to say to, I think you got a problem. There's the lesson of David. Many lessons from David. You know, for one, when he hid, he was miserable. Any of you hiding right now? Are you miserable? You don't have to go on like this any longer. As David said in this same psalm, what joy for those whose record Yahweh has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Don't let any more time go by. Don't sit on this any longer. You don't have to live with a drought in your soul any longer. Thanks to Jesus Christ, it's never too late to turn back. David had done so wrong, so much wrong. And yet even at that 11th hour, when he turned to God, God forgave him. And God began to move back into his life with restoration and healing power. It's never too late to turn back. And some of us, we've done a lot of things, and we feel like it's too late for me. Well, David had murdered. David had committed adultery and covered it up with murder. David had lied. David had lusted. And yet God took him right back and made him still one of the great men in Scripture. It's never too late to turn to Christ, because Christ died for you. He died to pay that penalty that you deserve, and you can have salvation freely through his death on the cross. Yes, there were still consequences. Let's not think that just because there's forgiveness that we're never going to be any consequences for our sin. There are consequences. However, I think what David would say and what I would agree with is those consequences were not nearly as bad as they should have been. And when I look at my life, the things I've done, and what I deserve, including in some of the areas we're talking about tonight, and what God has given me instead, how God has worked in my life to heal, I stand amazed. I stand in awe of the mercy and love of God. And that's the final lesson, the lesson of baby Solomon. That even in the doorstep of death and all kinds of horrific crimes, we see a God who forgives, a God who pursues, a God who sees, a God who loves, and a God who gives. And we see a baby named after the love of God, the peace of God, and friendship with God. You can have that peace. You can experience that love. You can partake in that friendship. You can do that tonight. And that's the story of David, Uriah, and Bathsheba, and Nathan. Broken. Yeah, Lord, we can be pretty ungrateful sometimes and pretty short-sighted. And I'm thankful that you see our hearts a lot better than we do, Lord. I'm thankful for all the ways you intervene to keep me from going off the cliff like David did here. And I'm thankful that you're committed to doing that going forward for all of us in this room, Lord, that are willing to receive it. I'm thankful that you're a God of love, that you don't compromise your truth in any way, but you pour out your love in our hearts, God. And I pray for those of us here tonight who are struggling with some things. I pray that you would get us back on track, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't hide this any longer, but that we'd come clean with it and we'd experience that joy that David talked about. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.